Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you have the option to take anything that might be distracting, any unconfessed sins, and confess them privately to God during silent prayer, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for who and what you are, and that you are mindful of us, that you have revealed your word to us. You've given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the full realm of doctrine. We also recognize that it is not the size of a church numerically that matters. What matters is the size of the spiritual growth in each individual that attends a local church. We thank you that your word is just as big, is just as great, is just as powerful here in one of the smaller local churches than anywhere else. It's always your word, your word, your word. We thank you for it, and as we concentrate and study it this morning, we pray that we will be enlightened by God the Holy Spirit, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with the Bible profile, and I'm going to go back to one area quickly that has to do with Revelation. I don't have my notes in front of me. I think it's point number 7. But we have to do with God's revelation. What is God's revelation? I have an overlay here that I obtained from Charlie Clough. I don't know if some of you may have heard of Charlie Clough before. He's a wonderful Bible teacher. And he put together this overlay that I don't fully understand, because it's talking about logarithms. And I have trouble keeping track of the numbers on the pages. And when I start getting, if I tried to explain logarithms and what all this means, I believe I'd be over my head. But I'll just briefly explain something, then I'm going to show you my overlay that has somewhat simplified this. This bottom portion here is probably too small for you to see. In fact, you probably can't tell much of it at all. So I'll just take it off. Now, here's what I've done. That's the safest thing to do. I'm not going to try to explain logarithms to you, because I really don't know what they mean. I know it has something to do with math. I think I'm safe to say that. But I did understand it enough to deduce what I have here. And this is explaining what we actually know from, first of all, direct observation. That's what this box is. Direct observation means that there are certain things in life as we go through the time on this planet that we observe, and we can deduce certain things from our senses and from our thinking and so forth. That's direct observation. Now, down here is a timeline, just as it says here, future and past. And that correlates to Charlie's graph here that has to do with the logarithms to the base 10 of seconds, referring to time. Well, I'm just calling it time. Time from eternity past and to the future. Now, we're somewhere in between the past and the future in this direct observation. We're somewhere right in here. And what we can observe is limited by the time that we're on this earth. Also, what we can observe is limited by size. That's what this line is over here. For instance, we can't see molecules and cells and so forth with our naked eye. But we have tools, we have inventions such as the microscope. And what this portion is that has been kind of drawn in here shows that we can go outside the realm of our direct observation to a degree by the instruments that man has created, and we can see things that we can't see with the naked eye. But only that goes so far. That goes only so far. You'll see maybe down here this says atoms, and I don't believe that we can see atoms yet. I think, you know, you probably see representations with the neurons and protons and how they circle and all. But this is deduction. They're not sure that this is what it looks. You can't take a picture of an atom, but you can take a microscope and see a lot of things. So our observation has enlarged when you go into the smaller field with microscopes, and it also has been enlarged with the use of telescopes. I have a 12-inch Dobsonian telescope at home. And I can remember the first time that I looked at Saturn and saw the rings around Saturn. I was just so delighted to see. It's different looking in a telescope and seeing it than seeing it in a picture. And I thought about David and in the Psalms, when he wrote, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." He didn't see those rings, but he knew that there were glorious things that he could see with the naked eye. But beyond that, now we can see a lot more. And we can see all the way to this mark here showing galaxies. We can see with a telescope galaxies. And so we've enlarged our direct observation with these instruments. But what lies beyond the galaxies? What else is there other than atoms that we don't know of? Well, we don't know. It would just be speculation. So we're limited in size of what we can observe and be able to tell. And we're also limited by time. Now, this little green box connected to the yellow one here of direct observation, I have a line here. It says, this is historical testimony. When we go back into time, we can glean some information from those who lived in past eras and recorded history for us. But that only goes so far. After you get past the records, and by the way, we have written records of those who lived in previous times, and we also have records in the rocks themselves, geological records, archaeology. So we can get some information from that also. But we're limited. We can only go back so far, because even with the records that man kept, you can't go back all the way. We can't find a diary that Adam wrote. So what we have with regards to Adam, the first man, would be essentially conjecture. And I looked in the dictionary, and this is the definition for conjecture. It's interpretation of omens is the first definition. It's where you get the word conjure. They would conjure up something. And so conjecture would be interpretation from omens. Then you have the second one, inference from defective or presumptive evidence. And the third definition is a conclusion by surmising or guessing. To make it simple, conjecture is just guessing. So when we get beyond our direct observation, going back in time, and you go past historical records, then it's just a guess. Well, what about in the future? What about we can project? I didn't put it here, but Charlie had on his graph ultra speed filming. I don't even know enough about that to tell you what it's about. But as far as the future goes, we can't see that far into the future for sure. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because I'm talking about God's revelation. And all that man has been able to acquire with regards to knowledge over all human history has been limited to what's in this box And now the few instruments that we have that can expand our knowledge a little bit more, but everything outside of that is deduction. See the question marks? You can deduce and you can conjecture, but what you can't do is know for certain. Except we have a book called the Bible, and it is absolutely unique because it is God's revelation to us. And in it, it tells us, it goes past this human history. It goes all the way back to the beginning, at least to the beginning of time. And it also goes all the way past the future, our immediate future. And it tells us exactly what happened in the past and exactly what's going to happen in the future. And it's not speculation, it's fact. Now, there are those who would argue with whether it's fact or not, but you must read the Bible or be taught the Bible and come to the conclusions yourself. How is this relevant to us, though? What's the relativity of this? Well, for instance, today evolution is taught in the schools for the most part as fact. Our society at large has accepted evolution without question as if it were fact. But what I'm showing you is when you get outside of this box of direct observation or historical testimony, it's a guess. That's all it is a guess. And so, we can tell by what God has revealed to us that evolution and creation, biblical creation, are on a collision course. You can't have one and the other at the same time. They are diametrically opposed to one another. And what I want you to take from this is that what you hear often propounded as fact, and I like to watch Channel 8. It's one of the few stations that are on TV that's even hardly worth watching anymore, and even that, there's a lot that you have to filter out. I like the shows that or it shows the glaciers and it shows the astronomy and all these things, but what I grades on me, yes, this evolved over millions of years. And then the fish got out and started walking. They developed wings and all the rest of the nonsense. But all that is pure, 100% unadulterated speculation while guessing. The Bible says otherwise. And the same thing when you go into the future. How is this practical for each and every one of us? Well, you've probably heard it said more than one time that we have enough power in our nuclear weapons that if there ever was a full nuclear exchange among the community of those who possess nuclear weapons, that all life on the planet would be obliterated. No life would exist. And there are some people that are really concerned about this because they think, well, this is based on fact that it's probably not just a potential, but or a possibility, it's a potential. It probably will happen sometime in the future. And so people go around, they bite their nails, and they think, oh, I hope I'm not in the generation when the balloon goes up and all life on Earth ends. Well, if you understand the Bible, you can say balderdash. That is baloney with complete dogmatism. Why? Because God has made unconditional promises to the Jews that are yet unfulfilled. And there has to be Jews on this earth for those to be fulfilled. So if all humanity, all living things were eradicated from the earth, then God is a liar. And He cannot fulfill His promises. And we might as well chunk this book in the garbage can and eat, drink, and be merry for who knows what comes tomorrow. That's how this is relevant. So I thought I would bring this into your thinking for you to meditate upon. that when you are reading the Bible, you are reading something that is beyond man. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Moses didn't have a wild dream. He wasn't on LSD or anything else when he wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was revealed by God, His complete, coherent, and plenary, full revelation to us has been recorded in the Bible. I thought I would expand that a little bit with regards to Revelation so you would appreciate what God has done for us in His Word, and that you would also take with a grain of salt some of these grandiose pronouncements that are supposedly fact. If it's outside that box, it's nothing but a wild guess. Well, sometimes it could be educated guessing, but it's still a guess. Now, I'm going to switch gears and we're going to go on with what I was talking about last Sunday with prophecy. The reason that I'm dwelling on this prophecy is because I want you to understand that when you are studying your Bible and you are reading or being taught about prophecy, that you're in an area that is foreign to every other book. There is no other book on this earth that deals with prophecy like the Bible does. Oh yes, there's books that have speculation, and there are books on the psychic, and they project out into the future and they try to say what's going to happen, but it's usually in very general terms, and it's not 100% correct. You heard of Nostradamus. That's big. Anything that is going to put an air of doubt in your mind concerning the Word of God, Satan is going to be right behind it promoting it. When was it, last night or the night before? They had the grand opening for the Harry Potter books. People stayed up till midnight in these bookstores. They stayed open. Some of them stayed in line 15 hours to make sure they were going to get a copy of Harry Potter. And what is Harry Potter? Well, it's a bunch of what the Bible says to stay away from. Witchcraft, necromancy, everything that would fill the children's minds, especially with things that are contrary to the Word of God. Well, it gets people reading. Children need to read. Well, why not let them read pornography? They can learn to read with that too, in between the pictures. Now, I'm not on a bandwagon to not Harry Potter. And if you have a copy of Harry Potter, that's all right. That's not the point. The point is that Satan is always behind the scenes promoting that which will distract from his word, from God's word. Now, prophecy cannot be put, biblical prophecy cannot be put on the same level as Nostradamus and Gene Dixon and other psychics, because that is not prophecy. They're outside their box. It's wild speculation. And sometimes they'll hit on something here or there and it'll come to pass and they make a big deal over it. But the Bible is 100% accurate in every case. In fact, in the Old Testament, you know how they could tell if you were a true prophet or not? If you ever prophesied something that didn't come to pass, and so people were a little bit more careful about what they prophesied. That's how they could tell whether you were a true prophet or not. And so we're dealing in areas that are specific, not generalities. But God in His Word has dealt with the whole human experience, with the whole realm of human history before it happened. And when we are reading in the Bible these prophecies, bear that in mind. You see, I want you, the one reason for the whole Bible profile series that I'm teaching right now is so that you will gain a truer appreciation for the Word of God and never doubt that it is unique and that it is everything that it says it is. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Last time I went through a whole panorama of prophecy, starting with Daniel. Are y'all listening as the pages are rattling? Okay. Sometimes when your head's down and pages are turning, I think I'm talking to myself, but I'll take your word. You're listening as you turn the pages. Anyway, last time I wanted to get to a certain point, and I reached that point by the time I got to the end. The only problem is I think I left most people behind. And so I'm coming from a different tack, and I'm not going to go so fast as to leave anybody behind, because it's important that you get everything as we go along. Now, why am I starting in Leviticus chapter 25, which would seem like an obscure passage with regards to sabbatical years? Well, hopefully we'll have enough time to where that will become evident to you. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather, and land shall have a sabbatical year." That's every 7 years. And verse 6, "And all of you shall have the Sabbath products," underline that products, even though it's in italics, meaning it's not in the original. Still, I have to explain that to you. "And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man, and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you." I'm tempted to elaborate on the fact that Israel had slaves, and I covered this in great detail. Some of you will remember about the difference between the slaves that were held in this country against their will and biblical slaves, but I'd get off course, so I'll just keep going. Verse 7, "Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all of its crops to eat." Now, you had a Sabbath day for each week, the seventh day, which was a Saturday, and they would observe the Sabbath, and they weren't to do anything on the Sabbath. They were to rest. Now, this is further instruction that God is telling Israel, the Israelites, His people, that every seventh year you shall not plant. You don't go out there and work in your vineyards. You just leave the land fallow, and you don't do anything with it that seventh year. Well, you can imagine what the people were thinking. Are we going to tell our stomachs to go on a Sabbath year, on the seventh year? I mean, what are we going to do for food during that seventh year? Well, look at verse 20. "But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we don't sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. And when you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when it comes in." Now, let me show you what this is talking about. Here you have the sixth year, the seventh, and the eighth. And you have the sixth year, they were going to get three times the amount of harvest that they would normally get. Let me write this in a different color. So that 6 year would have to be enough to take care of this period. This is 1 year between the sixth and seventh year. It would also have to be enough to carry them through the seventh and eighth year. And at the end of the eighth year, they didn't have anything to harvest from during this time, so it had to hold them all the way to the ninth year. See, they would start planting here on the eighth, but they wouldn't get the harvest till the ninth, so that's the 3 years. So that's what God is telling them. He's saying, you let every seventh year, you let that land go fallow, you quit working in your vineyards, you just let the land rest, and I'll take care of it. You see the element of faith there? And so, guess what happened? Old sin nature being what it is, greed would take over. And God was faithful. That 6 year, He gave them the abundance to last them 3 years. But no doubt they went out on that seventh year and they were looking around and thought, boy, the weather is right. Everything seems to be in order. If I just gave this land a little boost, if I did a little work, if I went out there and cultivated it some, I could double what I would already normally have. And so what happened was the Israelites ignored God's instructions and they didn't let the land go fallow, and they kept working the land in disobedience, and they did that for 70 years. They ignored God and continued to work the land. By the way, I'm not a farmer, but I've been told that if you let the land go fallow about every seventh year, that it helps it to regenerate itself. It helps it to refurbish itself. And there are certain weeds that then can grow that bring up nourishment from the ground. And it's just good farming practice. Well, for the most part around this area, that's never happened, letting the land go fallow. And most, I know at least in my little neck of the woods, all the farmers around me have to get tractors out there with these big vessels that have fertilizer and nitrogen and all these things to put in the soil, because the soil is depleted. The normal nutrients that would be there are gone, and the only way they can get the ground to grow anything is get chemicals and spread all over the ground, then it will grow something. I don't know if the Israelites got into that situation, but I do know one thing. They disobeyed God. And they got by with it for 70 years. But then judgment came. And there's a message there. What are you doing today that you think you can get by with, and because you consistently get by with it and you can't tell any signs that God is going to judge you, that you just ignore it? And you think, well, I can ignore God and get by with it. The Jews thought that, the Israelites. And God gave them plenty of warning that if they didn't obey Him, if they didn't repent, change their mind and start being obedient, then judgment was going to fall. Turn in your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is back there on the other side of Psalms. Comes right after Isaiah. You can find these books. They're big. Just turn somewhere along in there, you're bound to hit them. Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're going to start with verse 7. Jeremiah 25, 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Now underline the work of your hands. I think the work of the hands not only means that they disobeyed with regards to idol worship, they weren't to worship idols, but they made idols with their hands. And I think it also refers to the work of their hands in the fields on the Sabbath, on the sabbatical year, that they weren't to be working, and yet they did anyway. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, this is a warning of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. They weren't obedient. And God is specific. He even names the king of the nation that was going to come against them. This is before it happened. Of course, God knows the future as well as the present and past. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. In other words, everything was going to come to a crashing halt. This is a warning to the Israelites who had flaunted their haughtiness that they were not going to obey God. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are completed, underline that, 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans are the same as the Babylonians, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So, here you have the 70 years. Yes, sir. Did I skip verse 11? I'm sorry, thank you. No, I did. I skipped verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and the nation shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There you have 70 years, and then in the verse I just read, verse 12, then it will be 70 years are completed. After, wow, that's about 70 years. What I just told you. They disobeyed God and didn't let the land rest for 70 years. So guess what? Those 70 years, the land is going to rest one way or the other. And while they were in captivity for disobeying God, guess what happened? The land laid fallow for 70 years. You can't ignore God and disobey Him and think that all is well and you'll get by with it. So one way or another, the 70 years of land, the land was going to lay fallow, unused for 70 years. And he's saying, that's how long you're going to stay in captivity. You disobeyed me for 70 years. For 70 years, you're going to be in this judgment. And also notice when in verse 12 that he's talking about the king of Babylon and the nation are because of their iniquity are going to be decimated. So what is God saying? He's going to use a pagan nation, Babylon, to discipline Israel for a specific time frame. And when that time frame is over, then he's going to deal with this pagan nation that invaded Israel and took so many captive. Does that show sovereignty and power and might, omniscience? All these characteristics of God are all in these verses. In verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah the prophet against all the nations. So God has warned them that because you didn't obey me, you're going into captivity for 70 years. But after 70 years, then I'm going to release you, and then I'm going to punish that pagan nation who rose up against you, which God was the one that brought Nebuchadnezzar to Israel. Now turn to chapter 29. Same book, Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 29, and we'll begin in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. What is this? This is good news. God is saying, I'm going to chastise you, but I'm not just going to cast you aside. After you have been punished, then I'm going to bring you back to Israel, or Jerusalem. This is actually a pronouncement towards Judah. Verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. See, they were in captivity for 70 years, and they were discouraged, and they were downtrodden, and they needed to have some hope. And he's saying, your punishment isn't going to last forever. I'm going to bring you back to the land. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then verse 13, put a circle around this one. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's true today as it was then. Do you think after 70 years of captivity that the Jews rethought their stand on using the land that seventh year? Do you think they might have been humbled a bit? You know they were. And God said, okay, now you're humbled. Now I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm not finished with you yet. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 for a moment. Back towards the front. I'll give everybody plenty enough time to find it. I don't want to leave anybody behind. It's the last few verses of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to start in verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20. It starts out saying, and those who had escaped from the sword, this is from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, God said, I'm going to bring these people down from the north, and Babylon is north of Jerusalem and Judah. This is the southern kingdom. And he said, I'm going to bring them from the north. And there was hundreds of thousands that were slaughtered by the sword. And those that weren't slaughtered, those that were left, that's what this is dealing with in verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, we know that Persia, there's historical factual evidence that Persia conquered Babylon. And this is God saying in His Word that you're going to be there until I'm going to rise up another nation. This time it's going to be Persia, which is going to defeat Babylon. Verse 21. This continues. He says he's going to, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Persia is going to take over as a world ruler. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. See? Right there. That's why it was. All the days of its desolation is kept. Sabbath rested until 70 years were completed. Now let me explain. I went through this too fast last time. I'll make sure I don't go too fast now. It all started with the disobedience of the Jews not observing the Sabbath. And they went on 70 years and God said, I've had enough. Boom, I'm going to take Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come down and wipe you out. And what's left, he's going to take into captivity. And you're going to be there for 70 years. And this land is going to rest for 70 years. Which happened. But then he goes further. He says, now, towards the end of that period of that 70 years, God is going to raise up another nation. This time it's Persia. And He's going to bring Persia against Babylon, and Persia is going to defeat Babylon. And I've got scriptures we're going to. If I just keep going, we'll get to them. He's so specific. He's even going to name the ruler of Persia, which was Cyrus. He was called Cyrus the Great. And he's going to write, and the reason that he comes in and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are defeated, because Cyrus was going to issue a decree to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland, just like God had prophesied. So this nation came in and defeated the Babylonians, and when Cyrus took over as king, he was already king, but took over Babylon, one of the first things he did was issue a decree, okay, I'm going to let all you Jews go back to your land, to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. Is this a powerful God we have? Do you understand what we're reading? And everything that is in this book, everything that I'm talking about, can be verified and validated by archaeology, by historical evidence. When you go into the museums, you're not just looking at history, you're looking at verification of prophecy in the Bible. Some people like to compartmentalize their life. This is my life, a secular life, and this is my life with regards to the Bible and God's Word. It has to be all the same, because God is prophesying history accurately, which can be verified. And there's no other book that does that, because there's no other God that can do that. In fact, there is no other God, which we'll see as we continue. Well, let's look at verse 22 while we're here in 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of who? Cyrus, king of Persia. When here it's historical fact, but what I want to show you, we'll go back into Jeremiah and into Isaiah, and he's going to name Cyrus. He says, I'm going to raise up this bird. His name is going to be Cyrus, and I'm going to make him great. He's going to be ruler over the world, and he's going to let my people go. 200 years before it happened. Naming names, nations, places, verifiable. So he says, now in the first year of Cyrus, see, this is given a historical account of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let him go to his land. Now this is just, I got a little bit ahead of myself, because now we're going to go to a few more passages in Jeremiah where God is predicting what just read as a historical fact. So go to, when we're in verse, let's go now to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21. Now this portion of Scripture is encouragement. Now this is Isaiah writing this long before these Jews would even go into captivity. You have to bear that in mind. And he's talking about after they had been in captivity for 70 years, Isaiah is writing something that would encourage them. Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Long before they would even go into captivity, Isaiah is saying, look, you're going to go into captivity, but God isn't going to forget you, and I'm going to write some encouraging words to you. So encourage you so that you'll understand and believe that God is going to bring you back in the land. You're not going to be there forever. In fact, well, I want to tell you about Daniel, but it might confuse things. I'll just go on for right now. Hopefully, I'll get to a point where I can explain where Daniel comes into the picture here. So, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, when the Jews went into Babylon after being severely persecuted, they were humbled and they confessed their sins of idolatry and their sins of not allowing the land to lay fallow on the sabbatical year like they were supposed to. And God is telling them through the prophet Isaiah, before any of this happened, that He is going to wipe out their transgressions because now they're humble, or they would be humble. Verse 23, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the One who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens or signs of boasters to fail." Did you get that? Huh? Here's God prophesying. And He's saying, I am the one that causes all these omens, these prognosticators, these psychics, and all the others that think they can do what I do. He just laughs and He says, causing the omens or the signs of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners. These are fortune tellers and psychics. God makes fools out of them. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So He's explaining, comparing man's prognosticators, false prophets, with what He's doing. Verse 26. Confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. This is after it has been, this is a prophecy that it will be inhabited again. This is before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. But Isaiah is prophesying to these people so that they will understand, don't fret, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, Isaiah is talking about Cyrus, God is saying through Isaiah, 200 years before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye, that this man, Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Why is he doing this? Why is God raising up this man that was known as Cyrus the Great? He's doing it because he would conquer Babylon. Babylon wouldn't let the Jews go, but Cyrus would. And the first thing he did after he defeated Babylon, I'm going to make a decree, the Jews can go back to the land. And we're going to go to the book of Ezra, and we're going to see in detail, somewhat detail, of that decree. And what all they didn't go back empty-handed, folks. They went back rich men. And all the things that had been stolen out of the temple, Cyrus decreed that they all be accounted for and taken back. These are some of the things that are yet ahead. Anyway, so he's saying that Jerusalem will be built again, and the temple, your foundation, will be built. Chapter 45 now, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings. Loosing the loins, that's a euphemism there. They wet themselves. I don't know how to say it. In other words, when they saw Cyrus the Great coming, their loins were loosened. They were so afraid. This is how mighty Cyrus was. And so he, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough place smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars.
And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it's I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Do you get that? Isaiah is prophesying 200 years before it happened. There's going to be a man by the name of Cyrus. And God is using the prophet Isaiah to say, I'm calling this guy by name. I don't have to guess. Cyrus is his name. And I'm going to do all these things for him. And the purpose is to set his people free, because they then were humbled after 70 years of persecution. So he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He's referring to Cyrus there. For the sake of Jacob, my servant. Jacob was, of course, Israel's name. Jacob was a chiseler. That's what Jacob means. And the reason the word Jacob is used there is to show that it is no merit on their part, on the Jews who were going to be brought back to Jerusalem. That's why he uses the name Jacob there, because he's essentially identifying them with chiselers. They don't deserve it. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. I have also called you by your name. That is the Israel. And I have given you, that's referring to Cyrus here, a title of honor. The title of honor, put it in your margin so you know what this is talking about, is the title of shepherd. When he called him, you are my shepherd, and that's in Isaiah 44:29. That's what he's referring to when he says that I will give you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, underline that. It appears that God was going to do all this for Cyrus, and Cyrus was an unbeliever. It says he didn't know him. And then he goes on to say, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. And I will gird you, though you have not known me. Again, he says, you have not known me. God is going to do all this. It appears to an unbeliever to do all this. Raise him up so that his purpose will stand. That, then he goes on to say, that men may know from the rising of the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see why he's doing this? He just gives you the reason. There's no one like God. And he has maintained his word throughout the ages so that we could see this revelation and see that he brought all these historical events to pass, even to the point of naming names. He says, I named you by name. I don't have to guess. And I'm bringing all this to pass, and I'm saying it beforehand so you will know that I am God. And there's no one that can do this. And there has never been anyone throughout all human history that can do what you're reading in these pages that is verifiable through historical fact. Let's see. I want to go to... Well, I guess I'll save Ezra. What is y'all's condition? Do y'all feel like going to Ezra and getting a few verses? Okay. Turn to Ezra. By the way, Ezra is before Psalms, not after. Look it up in your inside if you need to. Remember when you were in 2 Chronicles a while ago? You were a page away from Ezra. So go back where you were in 2 Chronicles and take one more page and you'll be there. The reason I'm bringing this to, and I'm going a little past here. Danny, I don't know what you need to do with the tape, if you need to put something else on. But I want to. This will complete the picture. This is where I was trying to get to, and hopefully I didn't go too fast where I left anybody behind. But remember, Cyrus was going to make a decree to let the people go? Now, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, remember when Jeremiah was encouraging him that he wasn't going to forget? God wasn't going to forget him, and he was going to bring him back? By the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Not just the word, but it's in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherefore, or whoever there is among you of all the people, may this God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. He's talking about the Jews that had been in captivity, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of the place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. What he's saying is, okay, all you people that's been in captivity, if you survived all these years, I'm going to let you go. Not only am I going to let you go, but all those people, all your neighbors that are around you, are admonished to give you silver and gold and things to take with you. I don't know if you got that. That's what was there. He says, look at it where it says, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. So they're going back with a lot of riches. Verse 5. Then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So they left Jerusalem in ruins. And so they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, and all those about them encouraged them. That's their neighbors. These are the Babylonians are encouraging, the Persians, in encouraging them to go. Encourage them with articles of silver and gold and with goods, with cattle and with valuables aside from all that was given as free will offerings. They were freely given. 7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. By the way, that name was the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel, who went back and was instrumental in rebuilding the temple. Verse 9. Now, this was their number. Now, what he's counting here are the artifacts, the things that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen out of the temple and taken back and put in the temples of his gods. Now, Cyrus is saying, I'm going to let all you Jews go back, and I'm going to send you with great wealth and all the treasure that was taken from the temple. You go back and you build that temple and you put these artifacts back in it. Here's some of the things that they took. Now, this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes and 29 duplicates, 30 golden bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. This is what they were going to haul back with them. And Sheshbazzar brought them all up. This was actually Zerubbabel, with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I'll put a dot on the end of this. Thank you. I hope that I didn't go too fast. I did get to a point at the end. I had to go a little over to get there. But can you understand, when God is prophesying, what it means? And when you're reading, when we read these prophecies, there's no other place you can go and do that. You can't find where historical facts and history was prophesied long before it happened, specifically names, places, dates, time periods. What we have in the Bible is awesome. And the reason for the Bible profile is not only to help you organize your thoughts, see how the Bible's laid out, but for you to appreciate that revelation that God has given us beyond what we are able to understand, and also what He has revealed that we can verify in order to say what a God we have.
And what a word that He has revealed to us. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to feast upon Your word, to recognize in even a small sense of how great You are. We thank You that You have revealed these things to us, and we pray that You will help us to meditate upon them, for them to sink deep into our souls, so that we can come up with the proper appreciation for who and what You are. We thank You for all these things and pray that You will challenge us and help us to be ready for the task ahead. We pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.